Now read with me from verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Would you pray with me, please? Thank you, Father, that the Bible's message is a message of good news. The message of good news which we turn to this morning, we hear in our ears, is the message of good news which we picture together as we share your table. So help us, please, to hear your good news well. May your Holy Spirit, about which we heard this morning, bring order out of the chaos of our thinking. May He form our thinking to understand all that your word has to say here, and fill our thinking with the riches of these wonderful truths. And may your Spirit create in our hearts a place in which you and we may share sweet fellowship as we marvel at the riches of your grace and your kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Lord, speak to each of us in the quietness of our hearts, that in the midst of all that is said and all the words, we sense that we hear your voice speaking to us from your word in absolute clarity, and accomplish all that you would desire to accomplish for the glory of your name today, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. If it sounds too good to be true, it usually is. That's the old adage that I think all of us know. It seems to be proven true more and more all the time, because we live in a day in which scammers are constantly reaching out to us and telling us things that sound far too good to be true, and they usually are. A couple of years ago, I received an email from a lady who lived in Africa. She said that her husband had died quite unexpectedly, and that since she and her husband didn't have any children, and since she was not going to be getting remarried, and since she had recently been diagnosed with cancer and just had a stroke, and that the doctor had told her that she would not live much more than 7 months, she, from extraordinary generosity, had decided to give her $8.5 million fortune to me. And all that she needed from me was my reply instructing the bank manager to issue the funds held in an African bank to me. Now, you and I know that when you receive those emails, you can immediately delete them, because you know that it sounds too good to be true. And indeed, it is. Happily, there are some exceptions to that adage. Occasionally we find something that does indeed sound too good to be true. And when we begin to look at it, we find it's not too good to be true. It actually is true. The paragraph to which we come this morning, I think, is the greatest of those rare exceptions. Here in these six verses, we have literally the best news that any human ear can ever hear. And this good news is even more wonderful for us to hear, especially if you've studied with us through the book of Romans, because for the last 7 weeks, we have been hearing the message about our own guilt, our own condemnation. 64 verses have laid bare the reality of our human condition, that we
are exposed as being under universal condemnation. We have seen our total depravity, our guilt without excuse, the certainty of God's judgment and his wrath against us in our sin, and we are left at the end of that having nothing left to say. Every mouth is closed, and all the world stands accountable to God. We are convicted as guilty, and we are, as it were, simply awaiting our sentencing. Now, if that's where the news ends, if that's where the story ends, if that is the last page of the Bible and you shut your Bible, that news is extremely difficult to hear and extremely bad news, but it's true. But then, thank God that's not where the Bible ends. Thank God that there's a Romans chapter 3, verse 21, because when we least expect it, there is this surprising, this wonderful turn in the story of the gospel message. In the blackest darkness, in the most somber and horrific news, there now shines a glimmer of hope. But really, it's far more than a glimmer, isn't it? When Romans chapter 3, verse 21 breaks on the scene, there is full strength, pure, brilliant light that bursts into the darkness and shines out God's perfect answer, God's perfect provision for us in our hopeless condition. This brilliant light of the gospel message which we've read this morning certainly is good news for guilty sinners, and it's not too good to be true. The gospel truth in this paragraph is richly packed. And it's such a packed paragraph of gospel truth that theologians call this paragraph the most essential paragraph in the most essential book of the Bible. The gospel truths of this paragraph unfold in just six verses, and really these six verses contain the entire heart of redemptive history. This is what God is accomplishing in the story of redemption. We find it here in just a few verses. If we do not understand the good news in these few verses, then we do not understand the message of the Bible. It is no exaggeration to say that our eternity rests upon the information in these six verses. So may God help us this morning to hear this good news very well. Let's look at it by considering five aspects of this good news that the text shows us here. Notice, first of all, in verses 21, in the beginning of verse 22, that there is an announcement of God's good news. This good news bursts onto the scene with two very small but very important words there in verse 21. They are these words, "but now." These words are so significant because they provide for us, in just two little words, a turning point in describing the way that God will deal with us in our sin. Up until now, we've heard nothing about this, aside from Paul's brief introduction in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, that he's writing about the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation for all who believe, and that the gospel is about the righteousness of God. He then turns to the bad news. And we've heard this. This is how God will deal with us in our sin. We stand before him condemned and guilty and under his wrath. Friends, we need to understand that God would be absolutely just and God would be perfectly right to resign us as humanity to the fate and to the judgment that we justly deserve because of our sin. God would not be wrong to do that. The story of humanity could be like this: creation, rebellion, judgment, end of the story. But that's not the end of the story. Because God is absolutely perfect in every one of his attributes. And yes, God's attributes are his holiness. Those of you in the exchange class in Sunday school this quarter will hear about the holiness of God. The holiness of God is his absolute distinction. He stands apart from all else. He is absolutely sinless in his perfection. And the holiness of God is absolutely true. He is perfect in his holiness. He is also perfect in his justice. Because God is holy, he must respond to sin. All sin must be judged. And God is absolutely perfect in his justice. But God's holiness and God's justice are not the only attributes that describe who our God is. When God describes himself to Moses in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, giving Moses a little description of what God is like, this is how God describes himself: the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin. This is our God. And it is this rich mercy and this compassion and this graciousness which makes our God now say to us in verse 21, "But now." This passage in Romans is not the only place where we find one of these beautiful, gracious descriptions of a tremendous turning point. There are many of them scattered throughout the New Testament. If you read your Bibles, you find them, and I encourage you to mark them in your Bible. This is who you are, and this is your condition, but now, because of Christ, there is this. And one of those passages was read for us this morning in our scripture reading from Ephesians chapter 2. The flow of thought there is this: you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were living in the lusts of your flesh according to the desires of the flesh and mind. You were by nature children of wrath. That is, you were under the wrath of God. It's the very same thing that we've studied here in the book of Romans. And then Ephesians chapter 2 says this: but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. The shift in that story comes with those two words, "but God." And the very words are used here in this text provide a tremendous shift in the gospel message. But now. These two words are so significant that every one of us who knows Jesus Christ as our own personal Savior, every one of us who has responded to the gospel in repentance and belief, has in our own story these two words, "but now." I encourage you, friends, to think back over your own life and remember when God saved you by his grace. I think Sundays in which we gather around the Lord's table, Sundays like this are especially pertinent for that. Think on Sundays like this about when God saved you by his grace. Remember who you were outside of Christ. Remember what it was like to live a life that pursued the desires of your flesh. A life that was searching for something, trying to make sense of life, and yet never able to really make sense of any of it. A life with no peace, a life with no hope. And then reflect, if you know Jesus as your Savior, reflect on God's rich mercy to you so that you can sit here today and say, but now I have been born again. I have been made alive. I have been forgiven. I have been cleansed of all my sin. I have been united to Christ. But now he saved me by his grace. Friends, if you do not give diligent effort to constantly reviewing that in your mind and glorying in your own "but now," then what happens is very easily these precious truths become commonplace. Don't let that happen. May God use his word. May God use his table to remind us that this "but now" is incredibly significant in our life. These two words, "but now," point to God's perfect answer. They point to God's reply to this immeasurable problem of our guilt and our condemnation. So what is the answer that these two words point to? Well, you see it there in verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. The answer which God has provided for the problem of our sin is the righteousness of God. It's worth reminding ourselves this morning that when this phrase, "the righteousness of God," is used here in this context, and as Paul uses it back in chapter 1, verse 17, it's not describing the fact that God in his nature and in his character and in his attributes is righteous, although that is absolutely true. This is what Luther struggled with. He said, "I hated this fact. How could the gospel describe the righteousness of God? Because if this good news is only about God's righteousness, all it means is that God in this righteousness is going to judge me, and I hated this righteousness of God."
Luther didn't understand until the gospel light dawned on him, meditating there on Romans 1:17, that this is not describing the righteousness of God, describing the character of God's attributes, that he is righteous. It's describing the righteousness which God gives to sinners who are unrighteous. The righteousness for God is the answer for the problem of our sin. Our only hope as unrighteous sinners is if God will give to us righteousness that we don't have and that we don't deserve. And this is exactly what verse 21 and 22 are pointing to. There is a righteousness that God himself will provide and that God will freely give to sinners. So where does this righteousness come from? How does God righteous, if we can use the word righteous as a verb, how does God righteous unrighteous sinners? Well, that question will be answered very clearly in verse 24 and verse 25. But for now, we see in verse 21 where the righteousness of God does not come from. Notice that verse 21 says that it is apart from the law. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. That is to say that when God says he will give righteousness, this righteousness is not to be found in the law. You cannot obey the law and hope to be made righteous. Isn't that what verse 20 had said? Didn't verse 20 tell us there that the law cannot make a person righteous because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified? The word justified and the word righteous are really the same. No flesh will be justified in his sight. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So the law cannot provide righteousness for us. You cannot go to the law and try to get righteousness. You can't be good. You can't try to obey. You can't try to not sin. You can't try to keep the Ten Commandments. You can't just try to be moral and nice. I'm not saying don't go be immoral and rude. But that's not where righteousness is found. The righteousness that you and I need is a righteousness which comes from somewhere else. It comes apart from the law. But notice also that verse 21 tells us here that this righteousness which God gives to unrighteous sinners has been witnessed to by the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets, that is the Old Testament scriptures, were all pointing to this righteousness that God would give to sinners. That is to say that the cross, salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, was never God's plan B. It wasn't as though God said, well, I'll tell you what, here's how I'm going to save people. I'll give them the law. And if they do a good job keeping the law, then that will stack up their righteousness. And if they get enough, then they'll be saved. And then God says, well, my, those people, they're really bad. They don't obey my law. They're all unrighteous. Now I'm going to have to devise another plan. What could I come up with as plan B? No, dear friends, that's not the message of the Bible at all. Verse 21 tells us that the righteousness of God, in other words, God's answer for our unrighteousness, God's provision for the needs that come because of our sin, has been witnessed to by the law and the prophets. The entire Old Testament, the law and the prophets, is essentially a giant arrow pointing at God's answer for our sin. It points to Christ. But now, in this beautiful story of redemption, God has provided an answer. So first of all, we see the announcement of God's good news. Secondly, this morning, we see the qualifications for God's good news. They're the end of verse 22 and verse 23. What is required of us in order to receive this good news? And the qualifications are really simple. If you see the word all, it points these qualifications out to you. The end of verse 22 says that this righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. And then verse 23 states the other qualification, for or because all, there's the word all again, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
God's answer for the problem of our sin is righteousness that he provides. And this righteousness is for all who believe, and it is for all who sin and fall short of God's glory. These are the qualifications in order to have God's righteousness. You must know, I am a sinner who falls short of the glory of God. I do not keep the standards of God's law. I fall short of that. But I am also one who may believe in this gospel message. We'll come back to that in our close this morning. Thirdly, notice the content of God's good news. This is found in verse 24 and verse 25. This is really the heart of it all. What exactly is this good news of God all about? Why is it such good news? What does God do for sinners who fall short of his glory? How does God give righteousness to unrighteous sinners? Verse 24 and 25 answer these questions with three hugely significant theological terms. If you mark your Bible, circle these words. Verse 24, the word justified. Later in verse 24, the word redemption. And then in verse 25, the word propitiation. This is the heart of the gospel message itself. This is how God gives righteousness to unrighteous sinners. Let's think about these three things. First of all, 24 describes for us justification by grace. Verse 21 told us that God's good news is about righteousness that he provides to unrighteous sinners. Paul doesn't tell us how God provides that righteousness yet, but now, beginning in verse 24 here, we see this is how God provides righteousness to sinners. And that phrase there at the beginning of verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace, tells us that God provides this righteousness by justifying sinners. Justification, we may say, is at the very heart of what the gospel is all about. J.I. Packer, the theologian, said that justification by faith is the atlas that carries the whole of the Christian faith on its shoulders. So if this gospel truth, if entire Christian message rests upon our understanding of justification, it's worthwhile to take a moment to understand what justification is. Justification, the Greek word dikaiō, really describes a legal, or sometimes you see in reading theology, a forensic scene. It's a word which belongs in the courtroom. It is a legal declaration that is the opposite of condemnation. Justification and condemnation are opposites. Both of them are declarations of a judge. A judge can bang the gavel down and say, because of the evidence, you are condemned as guilty. And a judge may also bang the gavel down and say, you are declared to be righteous. Now, condemnation is the legal declaration that all of us deserve because of our sin. We've waded through 2.5 chapters of all the evidence. We know that we deserve condemnation. Justification is what none of us deserve. It is the legal declaration of the righteousness that God has given to us. In other words, in justification, the gavel of God's judgment comes down. God looks at a guilty sinner, and God says to that guilty sinner, you are righteous. Now you say, how can God look at a guilty sinner and call them righteous? We'll get to that in just a moment. So having been declared righteous by God, there are now no charges that can be brought against the sinner who's been justified by God. This justification comes from God alone. We do not work with him for that. It's not tag team. You do some, I do some. It comes from God alone. And notice that verse 24 says, it is provided by God as a gift, or your translation might say freely, by his grace. Now we know what the word gift means. Here we are at Christmas time now. We're all thinking about gifts. And we know that gifts are things that are given to someone by someone else. In other words, the initiative comes from the side of the one who gives. It's not ours to reach out and take. It is God's to give to us. God reaches out to us in the gospel to give to us the gift of justification. And a gift is not earned. It is not paid for. You kids don't wake up on Christmas morning and go there and unwrap all these gifts and then turn around to everybody in the room and say, what can I pay you for this one? Or what can I give you for this one? No, you receive them for what they are. They are gifts. The giver of the gift is the one who pays the price to provide it. It is freely given. And this gift of justification, verse 24, comes to us as a gift by God's grace. Grace is such an often used word, sometimes we lose the meaning of it or the richness of our understanding of its meaning. Grace, yes, it does imply or it does convey the fact that God gives kindness to us or goodness to us, but grace is more than that. It's not just God being nice. Grace is God's kindness to those who deserve just the opposite. If you lived in a neighborhood and you had some really bad neighbors, these neighbors were always having late night parties and drunk and coming and going and not taking care of anything in their house, and you had spoken to them about it, and you had called the cops from time to time, and nothing seems to change. And then your neighbors one night in their drunkenness and their foolish actions light their house on fire accidentally. And that fire begins to blaze, and it moves into the yard, and very quickly it spreads to your home. And now your home catches on fire, and you wake up hearing the smoke alarm, and you run out the door of your house, but left behind are your sleeping family, and your wife and your children are burned up, and you lose your house and you lose your family because of the foolish actions of your drunken neighbors. Imagine with me then that you find out that these drunken neighbors have survived the fire in their home, but they don't have their home insured. Now, what would it be if you went to them and you said to them, you know, I'd like to pay for the rebuilding of your house from my own funds? Grace is giving someone something good that they desperately don't deserve. This is what God has done to us when he justifies us. He gives it to us as a gift from his grace. But how can God do this? How can God, who is just, stand behind the bar of his judgment and look at guilty sinners and declare us to be righteous? When judges in our world today look at those who are guilty and tell them they can go free back out on the streets, we get angry at that. That's not justice, we say. And God is just. So how can God look at guilty sinners and declare us to be righteous? Well, keep reading in verse 24 because we come to the second phrase. Being justified as a gift by his grace. Now here's how this justification comes. Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Redemption in Christ Jesus. God can freely justify sinners by his grace because of the redemption that comes in Christ Jesus. Redemption is not a legal term like justification is. Redemption is kind of a commercial term. It has the picture of purchasing something at a price. Often redemption was used of slaves. Slaves belonged. They were the ownership of another master. But slaves could be freed if someone would purchase the freedom of that slave at a price. They would be redeemed. And God has redeemed us by purchasing us at the price provided for by Christ Jesus. This redemption that God has provided for us was foreshadowed so beautifully in the Old Testament. Remember, Paul had said earlier that the law and the prophets all point to what God is going to do. If you read in the book of Exodus, you find a beautiful illustration of redemption, don't you? Because you find God's people Israel, they are slaves in Egypt. Remember last week we were talking about our guilt, and we were noticing that as sinners, it's not just that we sinned, it's not just that we break God's law, but that we are enslaved to that sin. And God's people were enslaved in Egypt, unable to free themselves, but God acts in grace, and by his power, he delivers them. But think of the way that God delivers his people in Egypt. He delivers them through blood. It is the 10th plague which finally comes that brings about the deliverance of God's people. And God says to his people there on this 10th plague, you must take a lamb, an innocent, spotless lamb, and you must kill that lamb. And you must apply the blood of that lamb to the doorposts of your house. And then you and your family must go in that house under the blood, safe in that house under the blood. You will not experience the judgment of God. Through the blood of a lamb, God's people were brought out. They were redeemed and given their freedom. That Passover, as it was called, was celebrated annually with a feast, a Passover feast. That Passover feast would always point back to Israel's redemption. God redeemed us. He gave us our freedom. He paid the price, and he did so through the sacrificial lamb that was killed for us. It was that very Passover feast that Jesus was celebrating the night before he went to the cross. He and his disciples sat down in that upper room, and they shared that Passover feast. And rather than only looking back to the redemption from slavery in Egypt, Jesus took that Passover feast and he transformed it into a new feast, the Lord's table, communion, which we share here today. And he took the elements of that Passover feast, the bread and the cup, and he pointed them to what he was going to the cross to accomplish. He is the fulfillment of that Old Testament picture. He is God's perfect lamb, the endless, sinless, innocent one whose life is given up to provide the price for redemption so that God's people may be free. And Jesus says to us every time we gather around this meal to celebrate it, we're to do this in remembrance of him. And so we gather around this table this morning to remember that our justification was purchased at the price of the blood of Jesus. God himself paid the price for our redemption through the atoning death of Jesus. The free gift of justification came at a great cost. Peter tells us it was not with silver or gold. It was purchased with the spotless blood of Christ. So God has provided justification for us by paying the price for that justification through the blood of Christ. And then thirdly, you notice in verse 25 that this is accomplished through the propitiation in his blood. Verse 25 is clear that God displayed Jesus publicly as a propitiation in his blood. Propitiation is not a word that we use very often. It is a word which really has at its heart the meaning that the wrath of God is satisfied. It is dealt with. We must not think that God somehow changed his mind. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 is still absolutely true. The wrath of God is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And God did not somehow just say, I'll tell you what, I changed my mind about that whole wrath stuff. I'm just going to be kind towards sinners now. I'm going to pretend like their sin doesn't exist. No, no, no. God cannot do that. The wrath of God is not evaporated. He cannot simply sweep it under the rug. The punishment for sin must be given. And so the gospel provides for us here the only and the perfect solution to this problem. God provided a way to satisfy his wrath, a way for him to judge sin and yet to forgive sinners. And the means of satisfaction for the wrath of God was that God would give his own dear son to die on a cross in our place. And as Jesus dies on the cross in our place, as he is publicly displayed as a propitiation, we see in vivid detail that God is a just judge who judges sin. His wrath is poured out on Christ in our place. God in his great love gave for us a substitute, one who would go to our death for us, to die our death, to absorb our wrath, to take our punishment. And as God pours out his justice on the innocent sacrifice of Christ, he publicly displays that his wrath has been completely satisfied. Friends, this is what the gospel is all about, and this is why the gospel is such good news. God declares sinners to be righteous. He does so by as a gift by his grace. And the righteousness with which God imputes us or charges to us, or we sometimes think of it as a robe with which he clothes us, is not our own righteousness, but it is, as theologians call it, an alien righteousness, a foreign righteousness. It's the righteousness of another. It's Christ's righteousness. His righteousness is taken from him and given to us, because our sin was taken from us and given to him. This is that great exchange that the exchange gospel message describes. God imputes or gives to us righteousness which is not our own. Christ redeems us at the price of his blood and rescues us. He gives his life as a propitiation to bear our sin and our judgment. Fourthly, notice the vindication of God's good news in verse 25, at the end of verse 25 there, in verse 26. This good news must display something true about God, or else we will begin to think that God is not quite what he says he is. Verse 25 and verse 26 tell us that the public display of Jesus' death on the cross, that is, Jesus died in such a manner that he was lifted up for all to see. This was not a secret, private execution of a criminal, but it was demonstrated publicly so that God would show that he did not sacrifice his own righteousness or his own justice in order to find a way to forgive our sin. God did not just decide that he no longer cares about sin, nor did he decide that he would no longer punish sin. If God did that, he would be unjust. And if God were unjust, he would not be God. And so God must maintain this incredible tension. How can he be just and punish sin and justify the ungodly? You read through the Old Testament, you begin to wonder, is God really going to punish sin? After all, I read through Genesis, and that's kind of a mess, boy. And then Exodus, and the people are sinning constantly and complaining, and throughout the rest of the Pentateuch there. Then you get into Judges, and that's like, whoa, boy, those people have problems. And then you get into the Kings and the Chronicles, and none of the kings, I mean, hardly any of them are any good kings at all. And even the good ones, like David, commit adultery, and they kill people, and God forgives them. And you can begin to wonder, does God really punish sin? Is God as just as he says he is? Is God as holy as his word proclaims? Has God changed in some way? And the answer very clearly is no. Verse 25 tells us that God vindicates his justice at the cross. God sets Jesus up on a cross for all to see, to demonstrate that in Christ he is punishing the sin of mankind. He is not forgiving sinners at the expense of his justice. That phrase at the end of verse 26 tells us that in the cross, God brings together these two things which seem like they could never fit together. God is now able to be just and punish sin, and to be the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. Friends, no other religion has an answer for that problem. The gospel alone answers the question of the problem of our sin. God is just, and the just God justifies sinners because of Christ. And so when we look at the cross, we find a number of things brought together simultaneously. When we see the cross, we see the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, the compassion and the kindness of God. But that's not all we see. When we look at the cross, we see the justice of God, the wrath of God, the holiness of God. And in seeing these two things together in the same place at the same time, we see the wisdom of God. God in the cross has solved the dilemma. He provides justification for sinners by paying for their sin in the person of Jesus Christ. John Stott summarizes the paragraph so well, as only Stott can do. He says, according to the Christian revelation, God's own great love propitiated his own holy wrath through the gift of his own dear Son, who took our place, bore our sin, and died our death. Thus, God gave himself to save us from himself. This is the righteous basis on which the righteous God can righteous the unrighteous without compromising his righteousness. Friends, when you stare at a paragraph like this, can you begin to see all that God has done for you? Certainly we sing of these truths, and the language of music is sometimes better able to capture these things than the spoken word, but think of the song we sing sometimes, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away as wounds which marred the chosen one bring many sons to glory. This is the good news that we celebrate today. This is what God has done for us so that we may come and share this table with him and may share eternal fellowship with him as his people. But there's one more thing we need to notice about this good news, and that is the application of God's good news. This good news, although it is unbelievably good, is not good news for everybody, because not everybody will enjoy all the good things that this good news describes. The passage is clear here in describing the fact that there are some who will possess this righteousness of Christ, which God gives, and there are others who will not. Notice in this passage here that four times Paul uses a word to describe how this righteousness and this salvation comes to be ours. How do we come to possess this? He uses the word faith, or as it's translated on one occasion, the word belief. It's the same word, really, in Greek. The gift of God's righteousness comes to those who believe. That is not to say that belief is a work. One commentator this week that I was reading said it this way. I'd never heard this way before. But he said, if the gospel is a milkshake, faith is the straw that brings it to you. Faith is how the good news of the gospel comes to be ours. And notice that it shows up four times in this passage. Verse 22, there are two. God's answer for our sin is the righteousness of God that comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ. And it is for all those, here's the second use, who believe. Faith is the noun, believe is the verb, it's the same word. For there is no distinction. You see it in verse 25. Christ Jesus, in verse 24, says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. And then you find it at the end of verse 26. The cross demonstrates the righteousness of God at the present time so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, you might want to hang on to that word faith, because Paul is going to start hammering this concept of faith. He's going to move into chapter 4. He's going to illustrate for us what does faith in Christ look like. And in chapter 4, verse 5, he's going to say this, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Faith in Jesus is how the good news of the gospel becomes yours. Faith, may I say, is not simply passive resignation. It's not just let go and let God. It's not just, I trust something. Faith is actually active trust in someone. And biblically, faith is always coupled with repentance. Sometimes in speaking with people, I describe the coupling of faith and repentance this way. I say, if my child were to climb into a tree and get too high where they felt uncomfortable climbing down on their own, and there they were right there, but they were too afraid to climb down, and I were to say to my child, I will catch you. They say, oh, okay, Dad, I believe you will, but I just don't want to let go of the tree. Now, do they really believe I will catch them? No. True belief lets go and trusts the one to catch. Faith is letting go of everything else I'm trusting in
turning away from those things to take hold of Christ. In letting go, I trust. And real biblical faith is active. It is not passive. We must give up trusting all the things in which we once trusted, and by faith trusting Christ alone.